are. And then on the back side of that card, you can let us know how we can be praying for you. If you can't get it in the offering plate quick enough, then you're more than welcome to bring it to the altar table at the end of the service. But it's important for us to know that you're here. And so please fill out those cards. So this Saturday is our food pantry. So the details of that are in your bulletin. And so we hope you can come out and support that. It's one of our largest ministries here, and it's just edifying to serve and pray with people who desperately need food and prayers. Trunk or treat is going to be upon us before we know it. That's something that we do right around here, that the community knows who we are. So that's October 27th from 5 to 7. Out in the narthex, you're going to find a trunk or treat table. We need about 5 more people to volunteer to sign up to decorate and run a trunk or a booth, right? And if you can just sign up to one of the biblical themes, Beth Reeves can help you come up with decorations, but we just need people to run booths, so please sign it up. We also need as much candy as we can get as well, and so that sign-up sheet's out there also. So Advent is coming. It's just right around the corner. It's one of my favorite times of the year. November 24th, that's the Sunday of Thanksgiving week, we're going to do our Advent decorations that afternoon. So just be thinking about that. Put that in your calendar. All the help we can get, we want to come out and get the church looking right before the first Sunday in December. All right, so those are the happenings. If you have your tithes and offerings, go ahead and prepare those as I call my ushers forward, and then we will pass the plate. So I just want to remind everybody that you can tithe online. If you go to our website, you can give easily and freely.
And I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. And I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know that we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us, love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love. Love, love, you're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am, you're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To
sing that one more time.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us.
I think a lot of the times we come to church and we want it to be our way. We wake up on Sunday mornings telling God what we want. But that's not what He instructs us to do. We should come expectant for Him to work, but He never says in His Word, this is where you're going to sit in the pew, or this is the music you're going to listen to, or this is the things that are going to happen. He just wants you to be open for His love to work in you. And we're about to sing a song about the Father's love for us. And I just encourage you, if you're distracted this morning, to just open your heart and really listen to these words and sing them in worship to Him.
Deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my
seated.
Church, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day, your day, to come together in your house before you with your faithful to worship and glorify all that you are. And we just thank you for your faithfulness, how you sustain us and hold not only us up, but the entire world, God. And we are found in you through your Holy Son. And God, we just thank you and praise you. We have a lot of members today traveling. We have a lot of folks traveling after the service. And we just pray that you go with and before us as we leave here or as we're not here. And we just thank you and praise you for all that you are, Lord. And it's in your Son's holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you're 4 years old to fifth grade, Miss Beth Reeves is going to be up here to the left. And you can come and prepare for children's church. As GP kids get ready to go where they are, I just wanted to remind y'all and let y'all know that on the Narthex table, we have the church's business cards that y'all are more than welcome to take. And as you go into the world and as you interact with the world, you can give them that card that tells about us and who we are, how they can get in touch with us, what time they can worship, the website, you name it. But I would encourage you just to take one or two. And after you exhaust that one or two, come back for more. But don't leave them under windshield wipers. Don't put them in mailboxes. Actually interact with people if you're going to give them a Grace Point card, right? Because our faith is relational, just like our Savior is. All right. Well, church, if you're ready to go, I'm ready to go. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out, turn them on, and begin making your way to Jeremiah. And so we're going to be in Jeremiah 29 this morning, about halfway through the book itself. If you turn your Bibles about halfway, you're going to be in Psalms, and just keep scrolling, you'll hit Isaiah, and then Jeremiah is the very next book. If you're in Ezekiel, then you're too far, all right? And so as you make your way there, we are at the halfway point of our sermon series for this fall called What Disciples Do, right? We've been looking at who we are called to be as the hands and feet of Jesus, as we emulate his life in ministry and follow in his footsteps, that our faith practices are just as important as things we say we believe, because Jesus cared more about what people did than simply what they believed. And so you and I have looked at how our faith should be taken seriously, that when we take it seriously, it impacts all that we are, that that's who our identity becomes. We looked at how we're called to seek people for Christ in the church as we fulfill our commission to take the gospel outside of the church to the people in the world. We looked at how we're called to pray, intercede, and give thanksgiving, not just for ourselves, but to other people, right? Then when we have only an inward-dominated prayer life, we just reflect more of ourselves into the world. But when we begin thinking about the world and begin thinking about God's purposes for the world and how we pray for others, then we're prompted to act and live for the world as Christ wants and as Christ did. We looked at how we're called to be generous, how we're called to steward all that God's given us, that it's our money, our education, our jobs, our privilege in life is rich blessings from God, and then we're called to steward that and give it back to the church, back to the world, back to the people who need it, because if we don't, and we allow the possessions that we have to control us, then all of a sudden we have slipped into the slippery slope of greed, a hidden sin that prowls about. And then we talked about how we are called to take the faith home. That as disciples, we can't get spiritually fed and grown 1.5 hours a week on Sunday morning. That we have to steward our devotion life in the home through prayer, through worship, through scripture, because the home is a center of gravity for the influences of your life. Not how you just influence the people you live with, but how you influence yourself, because in the confines of the home, when nobody's looking, you're more susceptible to your sin bents. Because when you're out in the world, you have to put on a facade or a fake you. You have to behave. You don't have to do that at home. So if Jesus isn't in your home, then you're going to be prone to live in the flesh, and that's going to affect your kids and all that you live with. And so this morning, we're going to look at how we are called to redeem our circumstances. The sermon title is Disciples Redeem. Yeah. Disciples Make the Best of Babylon, Church. That's where we are this morning. But up until now, all we've talked about, all we've looked at are proactive things that we do. It's things that we go out in life and just do to seize the initiative. This morning, we're going to look at something we're called to do when we don't have control. We're going to look at how we are to react when we're not in the circumstances that are favorable, or when we find ourselves in predicaments that are less desirable. When we can't control where we are, we're going to look at how we're called to react as disciples. And so if you're in the text, this is Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 7. This is Jeremiah writing to the exiled Israelites in captivity in Babylon. So please, hear the word of the Lord. This is the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the court officials, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalsmiths had left Jerusalem. The letter was sent by Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, had sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Amen. Amen. So Jeremiah, in the exile and the post-exile, is my favorite part of the Old Testament, and you're going to see why. But the context of this story today is a context, the most despondent and sad circumstances we find Israel in. Right? This letter to the exiles is a letter to a people who have lost hope, to a people who are lost, to a people who are cut off, because you see, God has removed the monarchy, has removed the kingship of Israel because of their unfaithfulness. Right? King Zedekiah is going to be the last king. And 11 years before he takes the reign, Nebuchadnezzar has already moved upon Israel. Right? He has already sacked one king, put in charge another king. And that's the portion where he begins to start removing the leadership, he starts removing the well-to-do, he starts removing the handy people of Jerusalem and starts situating them in Babylon. And then 11 years later, Zedekiah is going to rebel against him. and then he's going to sack Jerusalem. This is 586 BC. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to burn the city to the ground. Judah, Israel is no more. They are now living in Babylon with the iron yoke of being told what to do and how to do it because of their faithlessness to God's covenant. And so Jeremiah is writing to these people who are depressed, who are despondent, who are crying out to God, wondering why, wondering when the oppression will cease. And so Jeremiah is fighting false prophets who are telling these people in Babylon that just in a couple of years, God's going to redeem you and release you. Everything's going to be okay. But as we know, and as the prophets have told them over and over, that have fallen on deaf ears, that no, you're going to be here for a long time, at least 70 years. You're going to have a full generation born in Babylon that's not going to know Jerusalem, that's not going to know you and I in relationship together. And so Jeremiah writes to these people to tell them, your fate's set, but you're not forgotten. Your fate's set, but you're not forgotten. And what's the directive? Build, plant, marry, multiply, pray for the city, make all attempts to thrive. Because your consequences of failing to keep the covenant with God, outlined in Deuteronomy 27 through 29, has placed you here. Moses told you it was going to happen. Here you are. You're there. And so Jeremiah, through the word of the Lord, tells them, you have to make do with what you have and where you are. You have to redeem your current circumstances. And you see God's movement is still active in the text because he asked them to do what? He asked them to pray for where they are and to pray for the city, because in the city's prosperity, they will prosper. And so God's means and purpose for the exile was because of Israel's faithlessness to the covenant, right? The covenant that he made with Abraham, David, and Moses, Isaac, and Jacob, that through you, you will be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the dust of the earth, and you will be a blessing to the nations. Well, in Israel's wickedness and idolatry, as they have turned from the Lord, as they look like the surrounding nations, as they are not a set-apart people from God, they're supposed to reflect God into the world, they begin to look like the world, and God can't use them if they're not separated from the world. They failed to keep their end of the bargain, but God always keeps his promises because it's in his covenant faithfulness or righteousness, in his providence, he works to keep his promise for Israel. And so what the exile does for these rebellious and wicked and idolatrous people is it's a time of humiliation and abandonment that ultimately, after a generation, is going to move the people back to God, because this time in exile is going to be the most formative portion of Israel's history. As they're separated from God, as they don't have a nation, as they're being told what to do, enslaved again, what this is going to do is spawn and foster a never again attitude in their hearts and mind as they are under the iron rule of Babylon. So it's going to be out of the exile that your Torah, that your Old Testament is going to be formed and redacted and begin to be crafted. It's going to be out of the exile when the people return and have to rebuild Jerusalem from nothing, that they're going to reseat how they worship, how they serve the Lord. So the dates, the seasons, the law, all that we know about Judaism today is going to be formed out of the exile because they have a never again attitude. Right, so their teachings and how they think about the Lord is going to be set and preserved, and you better believe that they're going to be serious about following God and never turning away from God again because of the captivity of 70 years. And so that's going to be the framework where the second temple is going to be built, where what we know about Jewish laws and customs that Christ is going to come out of. And it's going to be in the second temple period, reorientated to who God is, that Christ is going to live and serve and minister to, because Israel was formed through that humiliation and abandonment. They realized what they had lost, and they were determined to never lose it again. And I think for us, I think we often easily identify with Israel. I think we often at times feel like we're in exile of some sort, that in our life circumstances, we're not where we want to be. We don't have what we want to have. This isn't the way life said it was supposed to go, whether consequences of our own sins, whether our sins puts us into less favorable and desired predicaments like it did Israel, or we just make bad decisions, or we're just gullible and naive and let people make bad decisions for us. Or if just because of the ebb and flows of life where the chips fall objectively, not in your hand. You may feel like you're in exile, you're isolated, you're cut off, you don't have what you have, you don't have what you deserve, you don't have what you need. And so you find yourself wishing and thinking and demanding for greener grasses, church. We all fall culprit and victim to this, always wanting the greener side of the fence. This is how Israel finds themselves. And now all of a sudden we're no different than the Israelites' mentality that Jeremiah writes to. And so God's word to them through Jeremiah is relevant to us, because essentially the gist of our passage is it will do you no good to want or covet greener pastures. For your prosperity, you must first fertilize and water your own pasture. Right? Often than not, we worry about what we don't have instead of making the best of what we do have. And that's what Jeremiah is writing to the exiles. Your fate's set. You're not forgotten. But if you're going to thrive, you have to make the very best of your circumstances. You must. Because self-pity that you feel because you don't like what you have, you don't like the hand you're dealt, self-pity that Israel was feeling is dangerous, and it's just a destructive crutch to the health and well-being. It doesn't help you by no means. Growing up in middle school and elementary school, there was this book that I read, it seemed like every year for like 6 years, and it's called The Hatchet by Gary Paulson. Some of you may be familiar with it. And what it is, it's about a 13-year-old boy who goes down in a plane crash somewhere in North America, and so he has to survive on his own with a hatchet. And so the book shows him surviving and making decisions, making fire, hunting, making shelter, just getting through this struggle as a young teenager. And in one of the chapters, Gary Paulson writes this: he, the boy trying to survive, did not know how long it took, but later he looked back on this time of crying in the corner of a dark cave and thought of it as when he learned the most important rule of survival, which was that feeling for sorry for yourself did not work. It wasn't just that it was wrong to do or that it was inconsiderate or incorrect. It was more than that. It didn't work. Feeling sorry for yourself, self-pity, doesn't change your situation, but it gets you behind on improving it. You can be surviving, or you can be crying in the dark corner of the cave, and guess what? You still have the cold, you still have the animals, you're still lost. But at some point, you have to move and make the best of where you are, because thriving requires an initiative and an attitude to make do and be resourceful, right? It is something you have to react to with an initiative to make do and be resourceful, because if you always view the world in terms of what you don't have, then you will never have anything. And that's just the fact of the matter. Going through ROTC or folks who go through a service academy or officer candidate school, throughout that time, as you're crafted and molded as a military officer, you're told how great you are. You're told all the things that you're going to do for America. You're America's leader, right? And so you have images of Hollywood and movie, and it's just driven home into you that you're going to go forth and do great things as you lead service men and women. And then guess what? You become an officer and you get to your first unit and you realize that the textbook, that what's supposed to be there, how it's supposed to go, is far from the truth. Because you realize you don't have all the people you're supposed to have. You realize that all your equipment doesn't work or is broken. You realize, because of politics in Washington, D.C., you don't have the money you need to train the way that you need to train. And so how you were molded, how you were raised, what was filled in your head for 4 or 5 years is far from the truth. And so now all of a sudden, the people who succeed as young officers have to make do with what they have. They have to be resourceful. They have to redeem the circumstance and live into all that they can, all that they only have at their disposal. And that's what separates good leaders from bad leaders. And so what's the point? Why try to thrive and survive? It's because of God's faithfulness. Because God is faithful to his promises. Remember, Jeremiah, the gist is, even though your fate is set for 70 years, you're not forgotten. If you just read a few verses down, you're going to get to that famous verse in Jeremiah 29:11. One that we quote, one that we wear on t-shirts, one that we put on coffee cups, and it says, "For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you." God keeps his end of the promises. God doesn't covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David and not keep his end of the bargain of still using Israel as a blessing to the world. Charles Spurgeon, a famous 18th century British pastor theologian, said the point here is that the Lord still had plans for them. The Lord never forgets his own. The Lord never forgets his own. And so what does that mean for you all? What does that mean for you as believers in Christ? Well, we can't forget God's promises for us. No matter where you are, no matter what your circumstance is, how unfavorable and less than desirable you think you have it, or you may really just have the raw end of the deal, you have to recognize who you are. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, church, according to his own purposes and grace. Regardless of where you are in life, church, you are still called to a holy vocation for God's purposes. Paul lays it out in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." For those of you who are in Christ, believers in this room, you are God's workmanship, created for good works for his purposes. Ben Witherington, a famous Bible scholar, he commentates on this passage and he says, "These works are not done to earn God's praise or favor, but out of a grateful heart and obedient spirit. Responding to the gift of salvation, believers were not saved simply to revel in the benefits of the salvation experience. Rather, God renovates a people so that they will do his will." You are a new creation with new purposes regardless of your circumstances. When you go through that baptismal covenant and you're baptized and you claim Lord as Christ and Savior, you're a new thing, called to do a new thing in the world, regardless of your place in the world, church. Because with the spiritual gifts, as we serve the church for the world, we redeem all situations for Christ. Just as Christ redeemed the world through his very own blood at the cross. And so the things of the world now take a back seat to the things of God. And so here, it's where our own individual Babylons, where you feel exiled, they're only a mere stop along the journey of God's movement in your lives and for his purposes for the world. Your unfavorable circumstances are just mere stops with how God's going to work in you and use you when you allow him. But those stops are incredibly important, because just like the exile-shaped Israel church, your trials, your tribulations shape you for God's purposes. We talked about how Israel was different. The exile was the most formative thing in their entire history that would shape how they worship God, that would give Christ a framework with how he taught and preached and led. It was painful. It was hard. It was ugly. But if God hadn't exiled them or allowed them to be exiled, then they would have led to their own demise because their sins were far worse than the surrounding nations. Some of their kings had even sacrificed kids in fire, and that was King Manasseh, and that was the point that God said, I'm pulling the kingship from Israel. And so they were leading to their own destruction. And if they destroy themselves, God can't keep his end of the deal. And so he had to place them in a place that would form them and reseat them in their hearts, that would draw them back to him. And so for us, our trials, our tribulations, our painful circumstances are our own nurseries of formation. They're the incubator that allows God to use you more effectively in the world. A.W. Tozer writes, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Now, I think a better Methodist way to say this is it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has allowed him to get hurt deeply. Because we don't believe God hurts us. We don't believe God's the author of evil and sin. God does not bring hurt upon us, but we do it to ourselves, church, and the world does it to us. And that's the origin of our tests and trials. James 1, 12 through 15 lays it out the most succinct way in the Bible. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. And so it's in your trials, it's in your tribulations, it's in the dark night of your soul, in your less than desirable circumstances, that you must utterly depend and rely on God, because that is when you're going to see God move the most, and that's when your confidence is going to be bolstered, your strength in God is going to be stronger, because you're going to see him move and act for those whom he fills with his very own spirit. And then it's going to equip you to do what? Once God pulls you out of the fire, you're not only hardened, but now you're equipped to lead, guide, help, instruct other people who are in the fires themselves. There's a story about a man who had a block of wood, and he takes out a knife and he begins whittling this wood, and he and the wood have a relationship. And so as he begins cutting and molding and boring holes in the wood cries out and wants to know, why are you cutting me? What have I done for you to bring the knife against me? And he says, well, if you would just hang on, you're going to see that what I'm doing to you is going to help you. How could you putting holes in me help me? He goes, well, because when I'm finished cutting and whittling and drilling into you, you're not just going to be a block of wood anymore. You're going to be a flute. Because I'm going to change you, and your sweet music will be able to charm the souls of men and comfort many a sorrowing heart. And so when we endure things, and enduring and trial comes from redeeming where you are, because where you are may not be where you want to be or need to be, but it's out of that soulful whittling that you're going to be able to sing a tune of grace and redemption as God moves in you and keeps you and uses you in that situation, because it's in those situations where God forms you. Exile is tough. As believers, you are still called to redeem where you're at, though, because you have been designed and created for his purpose, no matter where you are, because he needs you where you are, not only as a light, but as a means of spiritual growth where you can increase as a brighter beacon. Because if you don't, then God can't work in you and through you. And so what I mean by this, church, is if you think about a $5 bar of steel, if you make that $5 bar of steel into horseshoes, then it's worth $10. If that same $5 bar is manufactured into needles, the value rises to $350. And yet, if it's made into delicate springs for expensive watches, that $5 bar of steel is worth more than $250,000. This same bar of steel is made more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through one blast furnace after another, again and again, hammered and manipulated, beaten and pounded, finished and polished, until it's ready for those delicate tasks. As you think about where you are, and you're living for God and not for this world, you're going to redeem where you are for God. And as you struggle and endure and go through trials of where you are, you're going to be shaped and molded, pounded and polished and finished and refined, where God is going to be able to use you in greater means and abilities into the world. And so I tell you, you need to place your hope in this one truth, church. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Where you are in faith in Christ, redeeming your place for God, you know that he is going to do all things to work for the good and the better of his purposes for you, church. That's his promise. He kept Israel. He redeemed Israel. You may think where you are is lost and hopeless, but he's keeping you, and he will redeem you, and you're going to be stronger and better for it. And so as we get ready to worship in one final song, I want you to hear these final words, church, that you have a purpose and a calling. And so I tell you to seek God and not greener grasses, because here you will find your own grass fertilized and watered by God's good grace and goodwill for the world. Don't seek what you don't have. Seek God, and he's going to give you what you need. And you'll quickly realize you aren't in exile, but truly part of an expanding and eternal and everlasting kingdom. Because you may have the raw end of the deal, but in Christ, you're a part of the kingdom of God. And it's up to you to have the perception of the world and the flesh, or it's up to you to have the perception of the spiritual calling that you've been given. And perception matters. So I challenge you today to think about how you can redeem where you are. Do you want something else, or do you want what God wants for you where you are? Let's continue to worship in song, church. And as we do that, just know that these altars are open for you to come and seek and ask God to help him show you how you best can make the best of where you are, and pray for his grace and mercy to water your grass. Let's worship.
And I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. And I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know that we're all searching for answers only you provide. You know just what we need before we say a word. You're good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am, you're a good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love. Love, love, you're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. 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 You are perfect in all of your ways to us.
Yeah. So no matter where we find ourselves, we know that the Lord is with us. Whether it be in the valleys or on the mountaintops, when we feel like we're all alone, we know that He's with us. We know that He has a plan for our lives, and that He's sovereign over all. And so I just want to sing this bridge one more time, and let's just declare together that the Lord is perfect in His ways. You're not where you're at right now on accident. And we may be the ones that got us ourselves in this situation, but He's the one that can get us out, and He's the one that can redeem and turn it into good. So let's sing.
You are perfect in all of your ways. 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 You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's
who I am. It's who I am.
Church, I don't care where you are. You are God's workmanship, created for His good purposes. In your circumstance, let Him form you to be those good purposes. And so please pray with me as we pray this beautiful prayer from St. Augustine. O Lord, my God, my one hope, hear me, that weariness may not lessen my will to seek you, that I may seek your face evermore with a eager heart. Lord, give me strength to seek you as you have made me to find you, and give hope of finding you evermore and more. My strength and my weakness are in your hands. Preserve the one and remedy the other. In your hands are my knowledge and my ignorance. When you have opened to me, receive my entering in. Where you have shut, open to my knocking. Let me remember you, understand you, love you. Increase in me all these things until you restore to me your perfected pattern. Amen. So hear this final word from Paul to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. So go in the comfort of Christ's faithfulness, knowing that you are his workmanship. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen, church.